Let's turn our Bibles to Acts chapter 27. Acts chapter 27. And as you're turning to Acts chapter 27, I've entitled the message, Anchors in the Storm. And we're going to be looking at anchors in the storm that the Apostle Paul experienced along with his companions and the 276 members of this ship. That's right, 276 souls are upon this ship in the midst of the storm. This is, in the ancient world, the most detailed, exhaustive account of a ship voyage and also, of course, because of that, a shipwreck adventure. In the ancient world, in ancient literature, there is no greater detailed account in the ancient world. So it gives a bit of a glimpse into sailing practices and also the danger of the Mediterranean Sea, which you will find at that time certain regions were actually called it something else, the Adriatic Sea, which is actually north of there. But that's because history changes and names change as well over time. But let's get into the narrative. And my hope is we're going to read, not the whole at the first, but we're going to read through the story as we go through the anchors that we find here in the text. But let's read the first 9 verses of Acts chapter 27. This is the word of God. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to the centurion named Julius, who belonged to the imperial regiment. We boarded a ship from Adramyttium, about to sail for port along the coast of the province of Asia, and we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. The next day, we landed at Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so that they might provide for his needs. From there, we put out to sea again and passed to the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. When we had sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Sindus. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete, opposite of Salome. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens near the town of Lassia. This is God's word. Let's make sure we keep our finger in the text, and let's bow our heads in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, we ask that as we study your word tonight, that you would bless us as your people to understand what your word is saying to us tonight, and that you do speak to us. And so we ask, speak, O Lord, through your word to us, your people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I love a good adventure. I love, love, love a good adventure. The more uncertain the adventure, the better. I love going out in the woods. I love backpacking. Even when I went to Israel on a sabbatical, I chose to actually backpack Israel, also hitchhike Israel. I know, I did hitchhike Israel. And drove every form of transportation I knew of in that area. And I just love a good adventure. And this is really another good adventure story that Paul is taken upon. He has no choice, right? He is going to Rome. That is exactly what is happening. He has appealed to Caesar, as we know, and he is on another adventure. And again, this is a man of adventure. We can say the Apostle Paul was a man of adventure, an adventure that God had ordained for him to go on. And the Lord Jesus Christ was very clear that he would suffer for his name. In many ways, the Apostle Paul suffered was on many of the adventures that he had taken throughout his ministry. And we see that already up to this date in the book of Acts, we've already been on 3 missionary adventures. And here we have really the 4th missionary adventure that he is being forced to take. And yet, what we find in this narrative as we go through is that the witness of the Lord Jesus Christ comes through in the midst of the storm in this story. And so let's, again, continue on our reading. I just want to sort of set it up. You see here they're on this ship, and the details are simply this. They held to the coast of Turkey. You know Turkey, southern Turkey? That's exactly where they would have went. They would have went from Caesarea up the coast to Lebanon. We know Lebanon is in crisis now. They would have stopped at Sidon, and from there they would have went across the north side of Cyprus and along the coast, because they were in a smaller regional ship that could not take the open waters of the Mediterranean Sea, until they came to an Alexandrian frigate, basically ship. It's a massive grain ship that came out of Alexandria that fueled the city of Rome. That was 1 million people, and so that city needed grain from the basically the Nile Delta, which we know as Goshen. And from there, these ships would be fueling the Roman Empire's need for grain. So this ship would have been loaded with Egyptian grain, and it was a massive ship that could take the Mediterranean Sea storms until, well, as we'll see in the story, it didn't do very well. So let's continue on in verse 9, because we want to get through the story. We see the details. They're at Crete. They're on the east side of Crete. They're on the east side of Crete, hoping to come on the south side to prevent themselves from being blown off course. In verse 9, much time had been lost, and sailing had already become dangerous because by now it was after the fast. Let's stop there. After the fast means after the Day of Atonement. This is probably after, it's mid-October, late October. It's a bad time to sail around southern Greece. If you want to get shipwrecked, this is the season to sail. They are late. This is a very dangerous adventure. You know that right away when he mentions this issue of the fast. And again, that's the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's what the apostle, actually Luke, is speaking of here for us, the reader. So Paul warned them, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to the ship and cargo, and to our own lives also." But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot, or the captain, and the owner of the ship. Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix, which is again in the southwestern part of Crete. That's where they're hoping to winter. This was a harbor in Crete facing both southwest and northwest, or suitable for wintering a large ship like this Alexandrian grain ship. Now, the first anchor here for us is this idea of wise counsel. I do want us to look at the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was an experienced traveler. Would you say that he was an experienced traveler? In the ancient world, the Apostle Paul probably traveled more miles than any other human being in that century. His exploits of travel are almost crazy for the ancient world. In fact, this is what the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthian church in his second letter, which is actually his third letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25. He says, "Three times I was beaten with a rod. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. And I spent a night and a day in the open sea." Does the Apostle Paul know about shipwrecks? Yes, probably better than the captain who is actually piloting the vessel. Three times he's been shipwrecked. He knows the seas. He's been on them before. He's an unusual Jew in that way, because he's had so much ship travel. Jews often did not like the open sea. They were not known as a maritime people. But the Apostle Paul is very, very well aware of the risk of sailing in this time of year and what might happen. And that is why he can say with experience, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to the ship and cargo and to our own lives as well." Paul's counsel was obviously wise. This is a man who is known for his counsel, and by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he has been counseling the church by the Holy Spirit for the last 2,000 years. But in this case, this is simply a matter of his own personal experience. There doesn't seem to be a divine revelation in this part of the story. This is simply his skill in living, or his wisdom. But of course, what we see is they do not adhere to his wisdom, because what does a prisoner know who is so well educated? And what does a Jew know about the open sea? He's no sailor. He's not from sailing stock. I'm going to listen to the pilot, and I'm going to listen to the owner of the ship. Obviously, they will know more than the Apostle Paul. That's Julius's own conclusion, which I think is a good conclusion, But it's not a good conclusion when you know how much experience the Apostle Paul has in the realm of being on the high seas of the Mediterranean. And so they did not adhere to what the Apostle Paul says, but Paul's wise counsel proved to be, well, it proved to be right. Let's continue on in the story. When a gentle south wind began to blow, they thought they had obtained what they wanted. Ah, they were right. So they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. That's the south side of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force called the Northeaster swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind. So we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed to the lee of a small island called Cauda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure. When the men had hoisted it aboard, they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together. Literally, to hold the ship together. They're using ropes, maybe chains, to make certain the ship doesn't fall apart. This is a storm of great proportions. And so, fearing that they would run aground on the sandbars of Citrus, they lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. The sandbars were actually known as the graveyard of shipping in the Mediterranean. So they were very afraid, because if you got shipwrecked on the sandbars of the Mediterranean, you were dead. You would not survive that. No one's, it's far out in sea, you would die. So that they know they're at least being driven that direction, so they lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Imagine sailors throwing the necessity for sailing overboard. So bad is their circumstance. On the third day, okay, and then verse 20, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. They can't see this. They have no way to navigate because they cannot see the stars. And so for these many, many days, they have been driven along by this great nor'easter storm. And Paul, Luke records, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. I think this is actually the Apostle Paul experience as well. I don't think it's just Luke. He says we, right? Do you hear the language? We finally gave up all hope of being saved. So when all hope, right, in the story, it's we'll focus on the story. When all hope of being saved was gone, anchor two in our story showed up, the Word of God. And I think this is important for us to dive into. That in the midst of the hopelessness of their circumstances, which is clear from Luke, they had lost hope of being saved. Not just Luke, but Aristarchus, Paul, and it appears the 276 of those who were on this ship. But God, well, let's read the text. Verse 21 to 26. After the men had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourself this damage and loss." This is not Paul gloating. I want to say that. This is not Paul gloating. This is simply Paul stating the facts. I do believe this is not Paul gloating. It doesn't appear like that in the original language. It doesn't really appear like that here. But that Paul is simply stating the facts of his previous counsel. You should have listened to the counsel I gave you. That's why we're in this circumstance as we have it. Then verse 22, "But now I urge you to keep your courage." Why? Here's the reason. "Because not one of you will be lost." That's a wondrous word. "Not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of God, whose I am and whom I served, stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island.'" Now here we see really the great anchor of the soul coming into the life of the Apostle Paul and to the life of Luke, Aristarchus, and this crew, the Word of God. And we know that angels means messenger. This is the Word of God coming to the Apostle Paul in a moment where he had lost hope of being saved. That is the context. He saw this, the circumstances he was in, that he was going to die along with everybody on this Alexandrian ship. But God's messenger shows up. But maybe the Apostle Paul had forgotten something. You know, he's a man just like us in the story. And do you remember when Jesus actually came to the Apostle Paul in Jerusalem after he was before the Sanhedrin? Remember that grilling he took before the Sanhedrin and the argument that exploded in the Sanhedrin about the resurrection? Remember, it was almost like people were coming to blows and fighting, and he was taken out of that? Well, that night, before he was to be taken to Caesarea, remember the plot is happening to kill him, to assassinate him? This is what happens in Acts chapter 23, verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood, that means Jesus stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify of me in Rome." This is the Lord Jesus Christ telling the Apostle Paul, "You will not only be my witness here in Jerusalem, but you're going to get to Rome, brother. My servant, you're going to Rome." Maybe the Apostle Paul had forgotten this in light of the battering that this storm had perpetuated upon the crew and himself and Luke and Aristarchus. He had been discouraged. But now God's messenger shows up. And I do, every time an angel shows up in the Bible, you will notice one thing that the angel likes to say: do not be afraid. Right? If an angel showed up, most likely we would be afraid, right? It's really not about the circumstances in which he's in. Do not be afraid, because an angel who stands in the very presence of God told you, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. What wondrous words those are. Not only because the angel is a messenger from God Almighty, but because of the situation that the Apostle Paul and his companions find themselves in. But God's word comforts Paul, doesn't it? I do believe the Apostle Paul wants to relay that very clearly, that an angel of God had come to me. "Not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Whose I am and whom I serve stood beside me." And then he goes in later in the verse, "You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you." Again, what is the messenger reminding him of? Oh, by the way, remember when the Lord came to you in the middle of the night when you were in Jerusalem? I'm that same messenger. I've come to remind you about God's promise. Don't you and I need to be reminded of God's promise? Don't we need, in the midst of life's uncertainties, need to be reminded constantly of God's promise? Isn't it easy to be taken up by the storms of life? Isn't it easy to become gripped with fear and to lose sight of the promises of God? It is, isn't it? Fear is, unfortunately, endemic to the human condition. But it's the promises of God that give us comfort in the midst of the storms. It's the promises of God that give us confidence, comfort, in the midst of even facing death itself, as the Apostle Paul and his companions were facing. But the Word of God comes to comfort us. The promises of God are meant to shower those who are in crisis in the midst of life's storms. "That he who is in you is stronger than he who is in the world. He who is with you will never leave you or forsake you. He would be with you to the very end of the age." That's what the angel reminds the Apostle Paul of. You're going to reach your destination. Just like the Lord Jesus Christ showed you that night in Jerusalem. The Apostle Paul needed it, and so do we. We need these constant reminders of God's promises. And God's word, we see, emboldens Paul's faith in God, doesn't it? It emboldens Paul's faith in God, because he becomes a very bold witness. We don't know what his witness was previous to this, but here it is very clear. "I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. So you boys keep courage. You boys, don't be fretting." This is a man who's emboldened in the promises God has shared to him, and he's sharing this boldness with those that are on the crew. Essential, isn't it? Christians need to be people who are emboldened by the promises of God so that we're not overtaken with the storms of life. And so we can come along other people as they go through the storms of life, reminding them of God's promises, reminding them of God's faithfulness, reminding them that nothing will happen to them apart from His sovereign hand. And that's why we have a church. That's why we have a body of believers, in order that we would minister the promises of God, the word of God to each other, and so build each other up so we would be a people encouraged by the word of God. And that's what you see. The Apostle Paul was facing the fear of shipwreck, but he was facing it with the comfort that the promises of God provide. And let's look at the anchor number 3. It's very similar to the word of God, but let's look at verses 27 through 30. Verses 27 through 30. On the 14th night, that's amazing, 14 nights of being driven, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea. You hear that, the Adriatic Sea? Really, they're in the middle of the Mediterranean, is what we know today. But then it was called the Adriatic Sea, that portion of the Mediterranean Sea. When about midnight the sailors sensed they were approaching land, they took soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found it was 90 feet deep, fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, and I would say against the sandbars. They don't know where they are, remember. They have no idea where they are, but they're afraid that they're going to run aground on those sandbars. And it's clear, fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboats down in the sea, pretending that they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved." So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the boats, lifeboats, and let it fall away. I do like that little piece. This is their only way out of this ship, and the centurions cut them. Now this is, I just want to dive in a little bit more, because this is really, these sailors are afraid. And it does appear that even Luke would include himself in this, fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks. And at least him and the crew, they dropped these anchors, right? 4 anchors to be precise, from the stern, and prayed for daylight. They prayed that they would not actually hit the sandbars. And thinking that that was not going to happen, we see that they're going to try to escape. But facing fear with faith. Now, this is, again, part the same thing as the promises, but I wanted to look a little bit more deeply into this from other texts. Trusting in the Lord in the fog of fear. Not the Apostle Paul, but King David writes these words in a well-known Psalm 56 of people who are persecuting him. Many of you know this text very, very well. "When I'm afraid, I will trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can mortal man do to me?" So even in the midst of the fear, the fog of fear, it is very clear, no matter the circumstances in your life, whether that is your opposition to mortal men or the storms of life or even death itself, we are called to trust in the Lord. And trusting in the Lord means burning the ships of doubt. Now, what do I mean by that? Trusting in the Lord means burning the ships of doubt. What does the centurion do? He cuts off the lifeboat. He's basically saying, this is the only ship in which we're going to be saved in. Who is he getting that message from? The Apostle Paul, right? This is the only way out. This is the only way out. I want to refer back to Jesus. Again, the one who commissioned the Apostle Paul to this ministry to the Gentiles, and the reason he is in this shipwreck and this ship voyage in the first place. And Luke says, Jesus replied, this is Luke 9:62, Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the service in the kingdom of God." When God calls a man or a woman to himself, he calls them to fully commit to him. When the Lord Jesus Christ calls a man or a woman to believe on him, he calls them to fully commit themselves to him. Not to look back and see an exit, so if times get hard, there's an exit. No, true trust sees there is no exit. There's only one ship. There's only one ark in which you might be saved, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not getting off this ship. I'm cutting all the lifeboats, and I'm burning him, just like Alexander the Great did when he came to the Persian Empire. His ships were burned so that his men would see there's no way back. We're going forward. We're conquering the Persians. And in many ways, the Christian life is the same. There's no exit. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you cut off the lifeboats and you adhere to the one ark, the ark of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that refers to the ark in which Noah and his sons and wife were saved in. And we know that ark is the Lord Jesus. Jesus is looking that we would be people who burn the ships of doubt. That we do not look back, but we look forward. We look forward and trust him even in the midst of doubts and fears and tribulations and trials. No matter what happens to us, we continue to look forward, trusting him. Simply, there's no way out. If you've come to follow Jesus, there's no exit plan. There's only one ship in which you might be saved in. All the other ships are full of leaks, and they're all sinking. There's only one ship that can weather the storm through all life's tribulations and death itself. For we know that in Christ Jesus, we know that if we die in him, yet we will live, right? Because he is the resurrection and the life. And if we find our identity in him, whose ship are we in even when we die? We're in the Lordship, and he will usher us into glory. But I do love that part where they're cutting the boats away. This is the only place. Paul is reiterating that. This is the only way by which you must be saved. And obviously there is only one name under heaven by which men and women must be saved by, and that is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Which brings us to the last section in the story, faith. In action. I'm going to call that faith in action. This is the fourth anchor. So let's, with our Bibles still open, let's read verses 33 through 44. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. For the last 14 days, he said, "You have been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head." After he said this, he took the bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Although there were 270, altogether there were 276 of us on board. When they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land. This is going to be Malta, we'll learn. But they saw a bay with a sandy beach where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose of the anchors, they left them in the sea and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow struck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping, but the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to go on planks or pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone reached land in safety. Now, wasn't that the promise of the Apostle Paul? Through the inspiration of the living God sending his messenger, the angel?
of God? It was. And what we see here is God fulfills his promise right in the midst of this story that the 276 men actually made it to the shore of Malta. And what was promised by the Apostle Paul? The ship will be lost. But you will not be. You will not be. Now let's look at this action, this faith in action, because have you noticed in the story that as we've gone through, the Apostle Paul was almost saying nothing in the story. And now the Apostle Paul, he's dominating the entire scene. He's the man that's in charge of the ship. Where's the captain? Where's the owner? Where's Julius even actually talking? It's all the Apostle Paul. It's faith in action. Here's a man in the midst of this storm who's taking command. And faith in action leads when life and death is on the line. Faith in action leads when life and death is on the line. Because faith in action has confidence, what? In God. In his promises. And so if anyone that should take the lead in the midst of life and death situations, it should be who? It should be you. It should be the Christian church. Because we have such a wondrous confidence in Christ. And clearly, this is faith in action. Paul is taking the lead. You could say on this ship, he's the man. He's the man of the hour. You know, and encourage, what does it do? It rallies the troops. And as we look at these culture wars that we're going through, we've been battered by, and the evil one has set his arrows against God's church, faith in action is the most encouraging act the church must see in our day. We need Christians acting, not passive, but taking the lead. Seeing that Christ's kingdom is greater than the kingdoms of this age, right? Greater than the sexual revolution, greater than the governments of our generation, that the church, faith in action is encouraged because God is sovereign even over the seas and over storms and over nations and even over sin and death. Faith encourages the saints to trust in God, doesn't it? When you see faith in action, are you discouraged in the life of a believer? When you see faith in action, as you read Christian biography, brothers and sisters, if you want to be encouraged by faith in action, read Christian biography. Because you will see people just like you. People just like you. Living out the gospel of Jesus Christ. Faith in action. And what does it do for us, the reader? Does it not what? It encourages us, doesn't it? It calls us to be, I want my faith to be in action like that man or that woman. That's attractive. That's beautiful. That's winsome. And when you look at the Apostle Paul on the midst of the ship that's breaking apart, who's in charge? Who's leading in the face of life and death? You have God's emissary, the Apostle Paul, is leading when death is on the line. And it's wondrous encouraging. Because remember, this man is just like you. And actually, he's probably more vile than you. At one time, he hated Jesus and he hated Christ's church and he wanted to destroy it. And here you see a man with faith in action. And this faith in action wins the respect of who? Who does Paul's faith in action, as he lives out the promises of God that have been revealed to him by the angel, and he takes courage, who is actually being influenced? Julius. We don't even see his name at the end. But it's Julius the centurion. Well, Paul's gained his respect, hasn't he? Julius the centurion is listening and taking his cues from Paul. And what were they supposed to do to all the soldiers? What was a Roman soldier to do to all the soldiers in a shipwreck or if they were trying to escape? They were to kill them all. And here the centurion says no. Why? Because the faith and action of the Apostle Paul was a winsome declaration that there's something more powerful than Rome. There's something more happening here on this ship. And Roman rule does no longer applies right now. Because God is here. You see the centurion, right? This must surely be the, what did the centurion say at the cross when Jesus died? This must be the Son of God. Here we see a centurion on this boat that sees, I've just experienced the hand of God, and it came through this man. And he gained the respect. This faith in action gained the respect of Paul's captors. Imagine that. This is Paul's captors.
Well, there's a fifth anchor. I lied a little bit. There's a fifth anchor. Obviously, the shipwreck went according to plan, didn't it? Everything went according to plan. Everyone was saved. The ship was broken apart, but everybody got to the shore. But the fifth anchor, the most important of all the anchors, the anchor for the soul, is declared here in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18. I want to read that to you. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. Now, who is that hope that is offered to us? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate anchor for the storm. And he says, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul. Firm and secure, it enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Brothers and sisters, in the midst of our storms in this life, in the midst of even death itself, who do we have in heaven that is an anchor right now, interceding for us? Jesus! Who is our high priest? And does not he live to intercede for us? Even when storms come upon us, he can see through the storm and he's still interceding, because there is no darkness so dark that it's still not light to him. And that ought to encourage us like it did the Apostle Paul. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, encourage your church in the midst of life storms, because all of us will go through storms of various kinds. May we know that the anchor of our souls is Jesus Christ, who actually dwells in us and is interceding for us as a high priest in heaven. And no matter how dark the storm, he can see right through it. And he lives to intercede. Would that encourage us, your saints, as we go out to serve this week? And no matter what situations come upon us, that we would know that he is interceding and caring and loving and dwelling amongst his people, and he will not leave nor forsake. He will be with his people, with his men and women forever and ever. Amen.